Thoughts and Terror, In the Early Years, The Growth of a Soul, Chapter 10, From Faith to Faith, January through March, 1852. I never made a sacrifice, said Hudson Taylor in later years, looking back over a life in which, to an unusual extent, this element predominated. But what he said was true. For as in the case in point, the first great sacrifice he was privileged to make for China, the compensations that followed were so real and lasting that he came to see that giving up is inevitably receiving when one is dealing heart to heart with God. It was so, very manifestly, this winter. In the hour of trial, a step of faith had been taken and a victory won that made it possible for the Holy Spirit to lead him on. Not outwardly only, but inwardly, he had accepted the will of God, giving up what seemed his best and highest, the love that had become part of his very life, that he might be unhindered in serving and following Christ. The sacrifice was great, but the reward far greater. Unspeakable joy, he tells us. All day long and every day was my happy experience. God, even my God, was a living, bright reality. And all I had to do was joyful service. A new tone is perceivable about his letters, which are less introspective from this time onward and more full of missionary purpose. China comes to the front again in all his thinking, and there is a quickened longing for likeness to Christ and unbroken fellowship with him. Jesus himself was filling the empty place and drawing his servant on to deeper love and closer following. Quote, I feel my need for more holiness, unquote, he wrote to his sister early in the new year. Quote, and conformity to him who has loved us and washed us in his blood. Love, so amazing, should indeed cause us to give our bodies and spirits to him as living sacrifices. Oh, I wish I were ready. I long to be engaged in the work. Pray for me, that I may be made more useful here, and fitted for extended usefulness hereafter. Unquote. Again, a few weeks later, I almost wish I had 100 bodies. They should all be devoted to my Savior in the missionary cause. But this is foolishness. I have almost more than I can do to manage one. It is so self-willed, earthly-minded, fleshly. Constantly I am grieving my dear Savior who shed for me his precious blood, forgetting him who never has relaxed his watchful care and protection over me from the earliest moment of my existence. I am astonished at the littleness of my gratitude and love to him, and compounded by his long-suffering mercy. Pray for me that I will live more and more to his praise, be more devoted to him, incessant in labors in his cause, fitted for China, ripened for glory. But though he was happy and full of blessing, his mother at home was not a little troubled. She had a good idea by this time of his sufferings at Drainside, and read between the lines of his own cheery letters. It distressed her to think of what seemed unnecessary privations, especially when she learned from others that he was looking pale and thin. I am sorry you made yourself anxious about me, he wrote in January. I think it is because I have begun to wear a larger coat that everyone says how poorly and thin you look. However, as you want to know everything, I have had a heavy cold that lasted a week. But since then, I have been as well as ever in my life. I eat like a horse, sleep like a top, and have the spirits of a lark. I do not know that I have any anxiety save to be more holy and useful. I was in the garden street on Sunday. We seemed welcome and were heard with great attention. When there, it would save me 10 or 15 minutes walk if I came home by Drainside, footnote, along the little canal in the dark, end of footnote. But I always go round at night, though ever so tired, because you wish it. So I am sure you need not be concerned about me. As to my health, I think. Sometimes I have too much, For I have such a flow of spirits and often have to restrain myself from idle conversation and jokes. In the multitudes of words, there wanteth not sin. Praise God, I have much to be thankful for. The lines have fallen upon me in pleasant places. Dr. Hardy talks to me more like a friend than an employer. Of course, I know how to keep my place, and I can truly say I am thankful for the reading habits you implanted in me that make me more or less independent of companions. But the one he sought to comfort was far from satisfied. He was well, apparently for the moment, and happy in the Lord. But if this were the line he was taking up, what would it mean for the future? Yes, the future. That was the trouble. In the light of present privations, she saw with painful clearness all that life in China might bring. And he was her only son. Ah, that shrinking of mother's hearts. God only who made us fully understand. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not fathom the depths of even that anguish? Yes, he has bore it too. God himself suffered most for a sinner, sorrowing world, and he does not forget. He knows all it costs to give up home and loved ones, and go alone to earth's dark places to lay down life itself. It may be in seeking souls for whom the Savior died. And he knows, too, the sacrifice of those who cannot go but send their dearest, life of their life, soul of their soul. And with bleeding, thankful hearts, look up into his face, saying truly, I have nothing too precious for Jesus. He did not blame this mother, that for a moment she seemed to waver. It is only through the eternal spirit such sacrifices can ever be unreservedly offered. And for the passing hesitation we may well be thankful, seeing it called forth the following that might otherwise have been written. Do not let anything unsettle you, dear mother. Missionary work is indeed the noblest mortals can engage in, and angels would be proud, if I may use such an expression, if they could be permitted to share so glorious an undertaking. We certainly cannot be insensible to the ties of nature, but should we not rejoice when we have everything we can give up for the Savior? He would be far more unsettled if I were to turn away from this work, and if the Lord were to withdraw his restraining grace, and I fell into sin in consequence, would you not? It is all of his mercy that I am preserved from any of the pitfalls that ensnare other young men. As to my health, I think I never was so well and hearty in my life. The winds here are extremely searching, but as I always wrap up well, I am pretty secure. The cold weather gives me a good appetite, and it would be dear economics to stint myself. So I take as much plain, substantial food as I need, but waste nothing on luxuries. In going to my lodgings, I have somehow got into one particular route, and always go the same way and cross at the same place. I have never passed the gate once, and at night the reflection of the lamps and windows opposite are always shining on the drain. I have found some brown biscuits that are really as cheap as bread, 18 pence a stone, and much nicer. For breakfast I have biscuits and herring, which is cheaper than butter. 3 for a penny, and half a one is enough, with coffee. For dinner, I have at present a prune and apple pie. Prunes are 2 or 3 pence a pound, and apples 10 pence a peck. I use no sugar but loaf, which I powder, and at 4 pence half penny a pound, I find it is cheaper than the coarser kind. Sometimes I have roast potatoes and tongue, which is as inexpensive as any of the meat. For tea, I have biscuit and apples. I take no supper, or occasionally a little biscuit and apple. Sometimes I have rice pudding, a few peas boiled instead of potatoes, and now and then some fish. But being wide awake, I can get cheese at 4 pence to 6 pence a pound. That is better than we often have at home for 8 pence. Now I see rhubarb and lettuce in the market, so I shall soon have another change. I pickled a penny red cabbage with 3 halfpence worth of vinegar, which made me a large joyful. So you see, at little expense, I enjoyed many comforts. To these, at a home where every want is anticipated, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. And if I were not happy and contented, I should deserve to be miserable. I am engaging on these trifles, though they are not worth writing about, because I know they will interest you and perhaps help you to feel more settled about me. If not, please tell me, and I will not do so anymore. Continue to pray for me, dear mother. Though comfortable as regards temporal matters, and happy and thankful, I feel I need your prayers. Oh, mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings to poor, perishing sinners, to spread and be spent for him who died for me. I feel as if for this I could give up everything, every idol, however dear. Think, mother, of 12 million, a number so great that it is impossible to realize it. Yes, 12 million souls in China every year, passing without God and without hope into eternity. Oh, what need for earnestness in the church and in individual believers. Do we not deserve, by our worldly mindedness, our indolence and our apathy, our ingratitude and disobedience to the divine command, go teach all nations? Do we not deserve to experience little of the love of God and the peace of Christianity? Oh, it is a noble and honorable calling. I feel my utter unworthiness and unfitness for it. I want more of the divine life, more of the Spirit of God, to make me a faithful witness and servant. Oh, for more grace, love, zeal, faith, holiness. Please tell Father that I have been going to write to him several times a week to say, if he would only go to China and preach the gospel, I would work like a slave and live cheap and send him 25 or 30 pounds a year myself until he gets established. Or if he prefers, I will give up my situation and come home and manage the business for him for 5 or 6 years. Tell him the voyage would probably lengthen his life. He has a gift for languages. The Reverend William Burns preached his first sermon in China only 6 months after landing. Does he not think there are plenty of Christians in Barnsley? But who cares for China? They are dying, dying, dying. 250,000 every week, without the knowledge of God, of Christ, of salvation. Let us look with compassion on this multitude. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like him. The cry comes, help us, help us. Will a man care for our souls? Can we refuse? Shall we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men benighted the lamp of light deny? I must conclude. Would you not give up all for Jesus who died for you? Yes, Mother, I know you would. God be with you and comfort you. Must I leave as soon as I can save money enough to go? I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. What a glimpse is here afforded into his deeper life during that winter at Drainside. I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings to poor perishing sinners. For this, I could give up everything, every idol, however dear. I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. This was no mere emotion, no superficial interest that might give place to considerations of personal advantage. It was not that he had taken up missionary work as a continual branch of Christian activity, but that the need of the perishing in heathen lands, the need and longing of the heart of Christ, them also I must bring, had gripped him and held him fast. He believed that the heathen are perishing and that without a knowledge of the one and the only Savior, they must be eternally lost. He believed that it was in view of this, and because of his infinite love that God had given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And these convictions plagued him to the only life possible in view of such stupendous facts, a life wholly given to making that great redemption known, especially to those who had never heard. Yet, much as he longed to go and go at once, there were considerations that held him back. To me, it was a grave, very grave matter. He wrote of that winter, to contemplate going out to China, far from all human aid, there to depend upon the living God alone for protection, supplies, and help of every kind. I felt that one's spiritual muscles required strengthening for such an undertaking. There was no doubt that if faith did not fail, God would not fail. But what if one's faith should prove insufficient? I had not at that time learned that even if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. It was consequently a very serious question to my mind, not whether he was faithful, but whether I had strong enough faith to warrant my embarking in the enterprise set before me. When I get out to China, I thought to myself, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. How important to learn before leaving England, to move man through God by prayer alone. He knew that faith was the only power, the one power, that could remove mountains, conquer every difficulty, and accomplish the impossible. But had he the right kind of faith? Could he stand alone in China, much as he longed to be a missionary? Would such faith as he possessed be sufficient to carry him through all that must be faced? What had it carried him through already, here at home? He thankfully realized that the faith he longed for, was a gift of God, and that it might grow exceedingly. But for growth, exercise was needed, and exercise of faith was obviously impossible apart from trial. Then, welcome trial, welcome anything that would increase and strengthen this precious gift, proving to his own heart, at any rate, that he had faith of this sort that would really stand and grow. And here it should be remembered that in taking this attitude before the Lord, Hudson Taylor was wholly earnest and sincere. He was bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, a most important consideration, living a life that made it possible for him to exercise faith, to which God could respond in blessing. In a word, there was no hindrance in himself to the answer to his prayers. And experiences followed that have been made an encouragement to thousands the wide world over. The story, though well known, will bear repeating here, illustrating as it does the only principle of growth in spiritual things, from faith to faith. The law reiterated by our Lord himself, he that hath, to him shall be given. To learn before leaving England, to move man through God by prayer alone, this and nothing less was the object Hudson Taylor had before him now. And it was not long before he came to see a simple, natural way of practicing this lesson. At Hull, my kind employer, always busy, wished me to remind him whenever my salary was due. This I determined not to do directly, but to ask that God would bring the fact to his recollection, and thus encourage me by answering prayer. At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter's salary, I was as usual much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hartley made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed on, and he did not remember. Until at length, and settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of only one remaining coin, a half-crown piece. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all that could be lived for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asking me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying, I readily agreed, and on the way to his house asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. It immediately, it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was a solitaire half crown, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water cool I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allotted matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of his half crown, how gladly would I give these poor people a shilling. But to part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God plus 1 and 6 pence, but was not prepared to trust him only, without any money at all in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court, down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I had found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. My tracks had been torn to pieces in such a warning, giving me now to come again, that I felt more than a little concerned. Still, it was the path of duty, and I followed on. Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room, he led me. And, oh, what a sight there presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about, with sunken cheeks and temples, all telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation, and lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother, with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. For it too seemed spent and failing. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of a half crown, how gladly should they have 1 and 6 pence of it? But still, a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself, and I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though the circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven, and now prepare yourself to trust him without half a crown." I was nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had had a florin and 6 pence. I would have given the florin thankfully and kept the rest. But I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without the 6 pence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances. Yet, strange to say, I felt I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. "You asked me to come and pray with your wife," I said to the man. "Let us pray," and I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips with, "Our Father who art in heaven," than conscience said within me, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that half crown in your pocket?" Such a time of conflict then came upon me as I have never experienced before or since. How I got through that form of prayer, I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, I cannot tell. But I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee." And in the word of a king, there is power. I put my hand in my pocket and, slowly drawing out the half crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin, I was giving him my all. What I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted. The joy all came back in full flood tide to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would have been probably as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. I well remembered how then that night as I went home to my lodgings, my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I could not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. I reminded the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his own words, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." I asked him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning, for breakfast, my plate of porridge remained, and before it was finished, the postman knocks was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that it was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter, or a packet, in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the writing. It was either a strange hand or a fenced one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing within it, but inside a sheet of blank paper was folded, a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. Praise the Lord, I examined, 400% for 12 hours investment. That is good interest. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate. Then and there I determined that a bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case may be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty in afterlife. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. But this was not the end of the story, nor was it the only answer to prayer that was to confirm his faith at this time, for the chief difficulties still remain. Dr. Hardy had not remembered, and though prayer was unremitting, other matters appeared entirely to engross his attention. It would have been so easy to remind him, but what then of the lesson upon the acquirement of which Hudson Taylor felt his future usefulness depended, to move man through God by prayer alone? This remarkable and gracious deliverance, he continued, was a great joy to me, as well as a strong confirmation of faith. But of course 10 shillings, however economically used, will not go very far, and it was nonetheless necessary to continue in prayer, asking that the larger supply, which was still due, might be remembered and paid. All my petitions, however, appeared to remain unanswered, and before a fortnight elapsed, I found myself pretty much in the same position that I had occupied on the Sunday night already made so memorable. Meanwhile, I continued pleading with God more and more earnestly that he would himself remind Dr. Hardy that my salary was due. Of course, it was not the want of money that distressed me. That could have been had at any time for the asking. But the question utmost in my mind was this: can I go to China, or will my want of faith and power with God prove so serious an obstacle as to preclude my entering upon this much-prized service? As the week drew to a close, I felt exceedingly embarrassed. There was not only myself to consider. On Saturday night, a payment could be due to my Christian landlady, which I knew she could not well dispense with. Ought I not, for her sake, to speak about the matter of salary? Yet to do so would be, to myself at any rate, the admission that I was not fixed to undertake a missionary enterprise. I gave nearly the whole of Thursday and Friday, all the time not occupied in my necessary employment, to earnest wrestling with God in prayer. But still on Saturday morning, I was in the same position as before, and now my earnest cry was for guidance as to whether I should still continue to wait the Lord's time. As far as I could judge, I received the assurance that to wait his time was best, and that God in some way or other would interpose on my behalf. So I waited, my heart being now at rest and the burden gone. About 5 o'clock that afternoon, when Dr. Hardy had finished writing his prescriptions, his last circuit for the day being taken, he threw himself back in his armchair as he was wont and began to speak of the things of God. He was a truly Christian man, and many seasons of happy fellowship we had together. I was busily watching at the time a pan in which a decoction was boiling that required a good deal of attention. It was indeed fortunate for me that it was so, for without any obvious connection with what had been going on, all at once he said, "By the way, Taylor, is not your salary due again? My emotions may be imagined." I had to swallow two or three times before I could answer. With my eye fixed on the pan, my back to the doctor, I told him as quietly as I could that I was overdue some little time. How thankful I felt at that moment. God surely had heard my prayer and caused him in this way of my great need to remember this hour without any word of suggestion from me. He said, "Oh, I am so sorry you did not remind me. You know how busy I am. I wish I had thought of it a little sooner, for only this afternoon I sent all the money I had to the bank. Otherwise, I would pay you at once." It is impossible to describe the revulsion of feeling caused by this unexpected statement. I knew not what to do. Fortunately for me, the pan boiled up, and I had a good reason for rushing with it from the room. Glad indeed I was to get away and keep out of sight until after Dr. Hardy had returned to his house, and most thankful that he had not perceived my emotion. As soon as he was gone, I had to seek my little sanctum and pour out my heart before the Lord for some time before calmness, and more than calmness, thankfulness and joy was restored. I felt that God had his own way and was not going to fail me. I had sought to know his will early in the day, and as far as I could judge, had received guidance to wait patiently. And now God was going to work for me in some other way. That evening was spent, as my Saturday evenings usually were, in reading the Word and preparing the subject on which I expected to speak in the various lodging houses on the morrow. I waited perhaps a little longer than usual. At last, about 10 o'clock, there being no interruption of any kind, I put on my overcoat and was preparing to leave for home, rather thankful to know that by that time I should have to let myself in with the latch key, as my landlady retired early. There was certainly no help for that night, but perhaps God would interpose for me by Monday, and I might be able to pay my landlady early in the week the money I would have given her before, had it been possible. Just as I was about to turn down the gas, I heard the doctor's steps in the garden that lay between the dwelling house and surgery. He was laughing to himself very heartily, as though greatly amused. Entering the surgery, he asked for the ledger and told me that, strange to say, one of his richest patients had just come to pay his doctor bill. Was it not an odd thing to do? It never struck me that it might have any bearing on my own case, or I might have felt embarrassed. But looking at it simply from the position of an uninterested spectator, I also was highly amused that a man rolling in wealth should come after 10 o'clock at night to pay a bill, which he could any day have met by a check with the greatest of ease. It appeared that somehow or other he could not rest with this on his mind and had been constrained to come at the unusual hour to discharge his liability. The account was duly received in the ledger, and Dr. Hardy was about to leave, when suddenly he turned and handed me some of the banknotes just received, said to my surprise and thankfulness, "By the way, Taylor, you might as well take these notes. I have no change, but can give you the balance next week." Again, I was left, my feelings undiscovered, to go back to my little closet and praise the Lord with a joyful heart that after all I might go to China. To me, this incident was not a trivial one, and to recall it sometimes in circumstances of great difficulty in China or elsewhere has proved no small comfort and strength. Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of the Soul, Chapter 11, If It Be Thou, Bid Me Come, March through September, 1852. It is perhaps hardly to be wondered at that in the light of these experiences, the importance of something higher, far than money, in relation to the service of God began to impress Hudson Taylor. His quiet life at Drainside was working a change in his attitude towards many things. There were memorable hours that winter in which he saw from the divine standpoint as never before, and a spirit shines out in his letters of the early spring that is clearly traceable to the trials into which he had been brought and the faith and prayer that overcame them. "I feel I have not long to stay in this country now," he wrote to his sister on March 1st. "I do not know what turn Providence is about to take, but I think some change is coming, and I am forewarned that I may be prepared." Pray for me that my faith fail not. I am so unworthy, so unfit for the Lord's service. But that will only make the glory more entirely His. Oh, to be instrumental in bringing many to His fold. I feel the Lord is saying, if I open the door, bid thee go, wilt thou go? Even if thou canst not see the way clearly, wilt thou trust in me? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Ye are worth more than many sparrows. I do not feel sure that He does not intend me to give up my situation and work, my passage out to China, to go in faith, nothing doubting. I am waiting patiently on Him for guidance. In due time He will manifest His will, and then He, and He alone, can give me grace to fulfill it. Only two weeks previously he had written to his mother, must I leave as soon as I can save money enough to go? Now it was no longer a question of money. It was the far more important question of souls. Oh, Amelia, he continued, my heart is bound to you by 10,000 ties. But if my Savior calls, shall I not obey? If He has left His throne in glory to come and bleed and die for us, shall we not leave all, and follow Him? If I stay here another 2 years and save 50 or 60 pounds to pay my expenses to China, I shall land there no better off than if I go at once and work my passage out. In 2 years there will die in the land at least 24 million people. In 6 or 8 months I should be able to talk a little Chinese. And if I could instruct in the truths of the gospel one poor sinner, and the Spirit accompanied the work with power in his soul, and he were saved, to all eternity he would be happy, praising the Redeemer. Then what would the hardships of a 4 or 5 months' voyage weigh in comparison? These little afflictions, which are but for a moment, work out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To his mother also he wrote a characteristic letter about this thought of working his passage out to China. His idea was, failing at birth as assistant to a ship's surgeon, to go as a sailor before the mast, and he had fully informed himself as to all that would be involved. Captain Finch especially had warned him of the hardships of a 5 month voyage under the latter conditions, assuring him that he could never stand either the work or the companionship that must fall to his lot. But upon examining in detail, Hudson Taylor found nothing to daunt his faith or courage, and the very fact that it would mean sacrifice to the point of suffering made it seem all the more worthwhile for Jesus' sake. But of this he said little to his mother, dwelling rather upon the rich compensations, both in this life and in the life to come. I am deeply thankful, he wrote, referring to one of her recent letters, that you do not wish to recall the offering you made of me to the Lord. Perhaps he means to try our sincerity in this respect sooner than either of us anticipated. If I do not know the intensity of a mother's love, I feel so much the strength of a son's love, a brother's love, of love to friends and brethren in the Lord, that the thought of it in all seems like tearing away part of one's very self. But praise God, I know something also of the Savior's love, though that little yet He is to me a satisfying portion, and I can truly say, I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and thee my only portion make, my shield and tower. O Mother, I cannot tell you how unspeakably happy I was on Sunday afternoon while singing those words. My soul was overwhelmed with heavenly joys. I felt I had nothing to give up worthy of mention compared with what I had to receive. I could not refrain from tears of joy as I dedicated myself afresh to the service of Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood. Oh, how strong I felt in the joy of the Lord. He soon, however, made me realize that my strength is in Him and of Him only. I was feeling as if for Him I could leave all. But this thought followed quickly. It is no use talking and thinking about what you could do. What will you do? Peter thought he could do this and that, but when the test came, he denied his Lord. Yes, I should fail as if he did if I tried in my own strength. But the Holy Spirit can work in us to will and to do. Our sufficiency is of Him. I feel I am helpless in myself, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That he was deeply feeling the reality of all this is evident from a second letter to his sister that accompanied the above, dated March 12th. We dwell too much on things that are seen and temporal, he wrote, and far too little on those that are unseen and eternal. Only let us keep these things in view, and the cares and pleasures of this world will not affect us much. Only let us keep these things in view, and the cares and the pleasures of this world will not affect us much. Oh, my dear sister, let us live for eternity. Let us seek to be near the throne. What if for this we have to pass, as we undoubtedly shall, through great tribulations? Does he not promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. Praise his holy name. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Praise his holy name. Oh, for more grace and love, a love like his, who counted not his own life dear unto himself, that he might redeem us. He sought not ease and comfort, that he might secure eternal happiness and heavenly rest for us. The value of a soul, how immense, incalculable. The precious blood of Jesus was the only price at which it could be purchased, and that was not withheld. If we really believe these things and have received the blessings that flow from his sacrifice, shall we withhold ourselves, our loved ones, from him? Shall we fear to enter on his service because it will lessen our comforts? Shall we count even our lives dear if we may perchance win souls for Jesus? No, 1,000 times no. If we do, how dwelleth the love of God in us? Dear, dear sister, let us live for God and for him only. Let us seek to know all his will and to do it, whatever the cost. And may God, from whom all good desires arise, and through whom alone they can be carried out, pour on you and on me the helpful spirit of his grace, that having no desire save to do his will, we may be enabled to perform it, and that in us he may be glorified. But ready though he was for the sacrifice involved, Hudson Taylor was not to work his way out to China before the mass. He was not to be tried thus far, wrote his mother, recalling with thankfulness the guidance given in answer to their prayers. For it was evident to those whose opinion he valued most that the time had not yet come for him to go forward. He was too young as yet. Further training was needed and experience in the things of God. It was well, no doubt, that it was in his heart to leave all and follow wherever the Master led. But was he leading just at this time to China? To his parents and friends, it seemed not. He had been much in prayer that if it were the Lord's will for him to go without delay, they might recognize it and bid him Godspeed, but all advised against it. He could not have taken the step without disregarding the counsel of Christian friends in Hull as well as of his own circle in Barnsley, and this he would not do, for he was dealing with God, who can overrule second causes. He gathered therefore that the Lord's time had not yet come. It might be that he was leading to some other step in preparation for the future, but evidently it was not his purpose that he should leave immediately for China. The conclusion was not come too lightly. It was hard to give up carefully thought-out plans, and he learned that there may be self-will even in what looks like devotion. It was an opportunity, however, for putting into practice the important principle, to obey is better than sacrifice, and he embraced it cheerfully, handing over all results to the Lord. After taking time to assure himself that he was being led of God, he wrote to his mother on March 22nd, as to my going to China in accordance with the unanimous advice of those I had consulted here, and with your own experience, I intend, D.V., to remain in Hull another year and wait upon the Lord for guidance. I was much pleased with your judgment, as I have prayed the Lord, to whom all hearts are open, to bring us definitely to one mind. If it be his will for me to go sooner, he can thrust me out or open the way unmistakably. The Lord does answer prayer and make good his promises. I long to see you all again and do not anticipate a lengthened delay now. Sunday last was, I think, the happiest day I've ever spent, and still I feel the peace that passes all understanding. Peace flowing like a river, deep and still, perfect rest in him, who is the rock of ages. Praise the Lord, he is ever near us. His presence makes ours paradise, and where he is heaven. A week spent at home in the lovely month of April, while it brought untold refreshment, made the dreariness of Duraneside on his return all the more apparent. But inwardly he was rejoicing in the Lord, and though rather unhinged at first, he wrote to his sister, soon settled down to hard work and solitude once more. It was like him, as the days lengthened, to turn to good account the strip of wasteland in front of the cottage for the benefit of Mrs. Finch and her family. His love of plants and nature generally was so great that even mustard and cress growing outside his window was better than nothing, and his efforts at gardening, though confined within Unitarian limits, afforded him much satisfaction. That was a precious summer spent in working, thinking, praying, and in diligent study of the Word of God. Time seemed all too short for the many duties crowded into it, and he was learning how much more can be accomplished in a day, from which an hour is deliberately taken for prayer, than in the same time wholly given to one's ordinary occupations. I am finding it a good plan, he wrote his sister in July, not to attempt anything in my own strength, but to look to the Lord for all. I would earnestly recommend you never to read your Bible, much less any other book, nor even attempt to write a letter without first lifting your heart to the Lord, that he may guide, enlighten, and teach you, delivering you from the snares of the evil one and in all things giving you his blessing. Try it, and you will find it no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. He was deeply feeling at this time his need of a wisdom higher than his own, his friends and employer having put before him proposals of a generous nature with regard to the completion of his medical studies. 12 months' work together had convinced Dr. Hardy that he had found no ordinary assistant. He valued his services highly and was interested in the lab, not merely on his own account, but because of the missionary future he kept so steadfastly in view. The plan he suggested, however, involved a contract of the nature of an apprenticeship for several years. This was a serious consideration with Hudson Taylor and finally led to his declining the offer. It was not easy to take this step, eager as he was to become a medical man, but the more he prayed over it, the more he felt he dared not bind himself by any such agreement, not knowing when or how the Lord might open his way to China. Ever since his visit to Barnes, the conviction had been growing upon him that the time had come for some step in that direction. He was now 20 years of age and realized the importance of making the best use of the little while that might remain to him in England. London attracted him because of his advantages for medical study. He had not forgotten the help offered by Mr. Parsley and the Chinese Evangelization Society before he came to Hull. They had then been willing to bear the expense of his fees at the London hospital if he could obtain employment that would leave him time for study or otherwise provide his board and lodging. Did that offer still hold good? He wondered, and if so, could he avail himself of it? Gradually, as he prayed over the matter, it became clear to him that he ought not to remain at Hull much longer. He had learned all he could from Dr. Hardy under present conditions, and to stay on meant loss of time as far as preparation for China was concerned. Yes, go he ought and must, in faithfulness to his future service, but how was it to be accomplished? And just then a test of faith was permitted that, coming suddenly, found him unprepared. His father at home in Barnsley had for some time been more or less settled in his business. He was still an active man of only 45, and something, it may be, his son's missionary spirit had stirred in him longings for a wider field of usefulness. He had no doubt thought and prayed over Hudson's suggestion that he should go as an evangelist to China, but many circumstances combined to make this impractical. A further thought had grown out of it, however, that for a time influenced him strongly. Might there not be in the new world of Canada or the United States opportunities for carrying on his business and even bettering the family fortunes in a far more needy sphere than Barnsley and its neighborhood afforded? The more he considered, the stronger became his desire to go and see. And the mother was deputed accordingly to find out from Hudson what he would think of taking charge of home for the next 2 years. Filled with surprise and almost consternation, the latter hardly gave due weight to the wishes of his parents. Gladly would he have gone home for 2 years with 10 to liberate his father for work in China. But a business journey to America, even though combined with an evangelistic purpose, seemed to him a very different proposition. To his mother he wrote freely, dwelling on all that it would mean to abandon at such a time the little preparation he could make for his life work. Did he forget for the moment that that life, with all that concerned it, was in the hands of God? If so, he was quickly recalled to the real rest of his soul and made to realize that his point of view had been selfish and wrong. How true was his repentance may be seen from the following. Paul, July 9, 1852. My dear father, I cannot come to you and so write to say in the language of the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Conscience has repeatedly troubled me about the answer I sent to your inquiry as to whether I was willing to come home for 2 years should you go abroad, and I could no longer rest without entreating your forgiveness. Though I mentioned the sacrifices I should have to make in coming home, I said nothing about those you have so willingly made for me, the sleepless hours, the anxious thoughts, the expense to which you have been put. the education you have given me, by which I am able to procure all the comforts I now enjoy. And this, in the return, I have made for all these kindnesses. I have written of the sacrifices I should have to make in undertaking to manage for a short time the business at which you have toiled for 20 years for my benefit. Father, I have been an ungrateful son. I am truly sorry. Will you forgive me? I will earnestly endeavor, by the grace of God, to be more dutiful in future. And if you will still wish me to come home for 2 years, I will do so willingly, nay, with pleasure, as it will give me an opportunity of showing the sincerity of my repentance. Then afterwards, if the Lord will, I shall hope to engage in his work in China. Believe me, dear Father, your affectionate son, James Hudson Taylor. But again, in the providence of God, the sacrifice he was ready to make was not required. For the father abandoned the idea of going abroad and soon settled down as before to his useful, honorable life in Barnsley. Thus Hudson was free to reconsider his own movements in the question of going to London. And now came a time long to be remembered in his experience, a time that would have been one of painful anxiety had not the grace of God turned it all to joy and peace. For the clearer became his conviction of what the Lord would have him do, the greater seemed the difficulties in the way of carrying it out. He felt quite sure that the right thing was to give notice to Dr. Hardy without delay, and go forward to his medical studies in London. But all his efforts to find suitable employment prevailed unavailing. With no means to fall back upon save the small sum laid by to provide an outfit for China, with few friends in the great city, and no home open to him there, he might well have been discouraged. But the very reverse was the case. Instead of wasting time and strength in anxious thought, he was unable to leave it all in the hands of the Lord, praying with childlike trust. Make thy way plain before my face. How things would work out for him he could not tell, but he gave himself the more to prayer, confident that all the right time guidance would be given. All through July and August his faith was growing stronger, and he was delighted in the promises of the 37th Psalms. Trust in the Lord, and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, he delighteth in his way. As he thought upon these assurances, so full and so explicit, an unlooked for change came over everything, and he began to see in the light that only shines from the unseen. What was he really waiting for? He was not poor and in difficulties, but rich, rich as all the promises of God. Was it his duty to go forward? What though there seemed no solid ground to tread upon? Was his master there upon the unknown sea before him? Was it his voice heard across the waters? And he could leave the little boat without hesitation and go to Jesus. If it be thou, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the answer was in tones he could not doubt. I think I have never enjoyed such peace of mind as lately, he wrote to his mother on August 27th. And the reason is that instead of looking at circumstances, I leave myself in the hands of God. What a wonderful Psalms the 37th is. Oh, the rich feast laid out for us in that precious word. With regard to London, when I returned here from Barnsley, I began prayerfully to consider why I desire to take the step contemplated. And I believe my only object is that I may be enabled to serve the Lord better and be more useful in the advantage of his kingdom. This step I have every ground for thinking will be a valuable preparation for China. Then why do I not take it? Simply because I am in doubt about their wherewithal. If my earthly father had offered to me to send me 5 or 10 pounds in case of need, I should have resigned my position here without hesitation. How much more should I go forward trusting in him who says, take no thought saying, what shall ye eat and what shall ye drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. To go on depending on circumstances seems to me like doubting the Lord. Consequently, I gave notice to Dr. Hardy on Saturday last, and shall go up to London whether I obtain a situation or not, trusting in the Lord. I have heard on one today and shall write about it, though I do not think it will suit me on account of distance from the hospital. As to getting the salary, that is quite out of the question. If I can find a position that will allow 6 or 8 hours a day for lectures, that is all I can expect. I am indeed proving the truth of that word. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. My mind is quite as much at rest, nay, more than it would be if I had 100 pounds in my pocket. May he keep me ever thus, simply depending on him, for every blessing, temporal as well as spiritual, for Jesus' sake. This decision arrived at, Hudson was not afraid to burn his bridges behind him. He wrote at once to his cousin, who was still in Barnsley, suggesting that he should apply to Dr. Hardy for the post he was himself vacating. John Hudson had been truly converted during his apprenticeship through the helpful influence of his relatives, and was now seeing a situation that would facilitate his medical studies. He had been in a considerable anxiety about the future, and no one rejoiced more when Dr. Hardy gave him the appointment than the cousins whose place he was taking. But Hudson's interest in his welfare went deeper than these outward things, and very earnestly he sought to make use of the position in which they found themselves to strengthen his faith in God. "Forgive me, dear John," he wrote, "if I urge you to study the Bible more and pray more for the Holy Spirit, to give you more light and love and more faith in it day by day, then the unsettledness you have been feeling with regard to your future prospects will pass away. If you have had enough to make you unsettled, what about me? And yet, through the grace of God, my mind has been and is kept in perfect peace, because stayed upon him. You ask what I should do if no situation turns up? I shall go, D.V., to London, endeavor to trust in the Lord and do good, and in all my ways to acknowledge him, and he will care for my needs. At the same time, he expects us to pray about these things. Ask, and it shall be given you. Dear John, it is sweet to depend on Jesus only. I have not heard of a likely situation yet, nor am I anxious to do so if he would have me wait. I received a note from Uncle Benjamin yesterday offering to take me in as his guest until I can find suitable employment, and I shall probably go there. You and I see a providence in these things." A few lines to his sister written the same day, September 4th, show that he was not insensible to the difficulty of his position. He was feeling the uncertainty keenly, but was willing to be tried in this or any other way that was for his good and the glory of God. "No situation has turned up in London that will suit me, but I am not concerned about it, as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is unfailing, his word is unchangeable, his power is ever the same. Therefore, the heart that trusts in him is kept in perfect peace. I know he only tries me to increase my faith, and that is all in love. Well, if he is glorified, I am content. Pray for me, dear sister, that he who alone will keep us from falling may strengthen my faith and perfect me in love." Shortly after these letters were written, the way began to clear before him. His uncle in London had already offered a temporary home. The Chinese Evangelization Society renewed their arrangements with regard to his hospital fees, and the meeting he attended in Holland gave him introductions to a few Christian friends who would be accessible from his Soho quarters. Other offers of help reached him, which, though not accepted, confirmed his assurance that he was being guided aright. Full of the thankfulness, he wrote to his sister in the middle of September, "Oh, the love of God, the goodness of my Father and your Father, my God and your God, how kind of him to keep me in such perfect peace and full of joy and happiness when outwardly in the most difficult position. Had I left the question, shall I go or stay, to be settled by circumstances, how uncertain I should have been, and how uncertain John would have been. But as the Lord enabled me to take the step without hesitation, because it was for his glory, leaving everything in his hands, my mind has been just as peaceful as it would otherwise have been unsettled. In all probability, I should not have been able to sleep properly, and what with that in my business, which fully occupies time and strength, I should have been thoroughly knocked up. Praise the Lord for his goodness. He has provided so far all that is necessary. Now I have a home to go to, money to pay the fees of the ophthalmic hospital, as well as the course of the London and some Christian friends. When he sees fit, if he sees fit, he will find me a suitable situation, and if not, he will provide for and occupy me as seems best to him. I leave it all in his hands, for I see plainly that it is the best way for peace and safety. He can manage these matters much better than we can. Last autumn, I was fretting and stewing, recognizing and puzzling about how to manage this or that. Like a person in water who cannot swim or a fish out of it, but it all came to nothing. Now when the Lord opens the way, though everything seems adverse, He first removes one difficulty and then another, and plainly saying, Be still and know that I am God. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. I will not thrust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. In God we boast all day long and praise thy name forever. I know I cannot guide and keep myself even in temporal matters, but I know that he will guide me by his counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Why should we be anxious and for what? For temporal blessings. He knows what we have need of. All these things for spiritual blessings. In him there is fullness for every need. Poor, weak, failing as we are, Jesus is ours. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of the Soul. Chapter 12. Nothing Certain Except. September and October 1852. Foghorns were sounding on every hand when a coasting steamer plying between Hull and London made her way slowly up the Thames. It was Saturday evening, September 25th, and Hudson Taylor, amongst others, was expecting to land that night. But the pall of the mist only gathered more and more heavily over the great city, until there was nothing for it but to cast anchor and wait till morning. By noon, it was possible to reach the tower, and most of the passengers went ashore. A quiet Sunday followed for those who remained on board, of which Hudson Taylor was especially thankful in view of the new phase of his life opening before him. How new it was, and how great his need of the strength that comes from God alone, no one had any idea but himself, not to his mother, nor even to the sister who spent the last days with him at Drainside, had he spoken of the decision taken before leaving Hull that now filled his mind as he paced the deck. His friends and parents knew that he was going up to London to support himself, if possible, while completing his medical studies. They knew that the Chinese Evangelization Society had offered financial help, and concluded that he had declined similar offers from home, he must be sufficiently provided for. And so he was, by nothing more and nothing less than all the promises of God. He had a little money in his pocket and a few pounds laid by towards an outfit for China. He had a promise also of help with his hospital fees and an invitation to be the guest for a few days or weeks of his bachelor uncle while looking for a situation. But beyond this, there was nothing, humanly speaking, between him and want in the great city in which he was almost a stranger. Yet this cost him no anxiety as he faced the coming winter. For the future, near as well as distant, he had one all-sufficient confidence. If that could fail, it were better to make the discovery in London than far away in China. Deliberately and of his own free will, he had cut himself off from possible sources of supply, that he might make full proof, under difficult circumstances, of the promised care of God alone. It was God, the living God, he needed. A stronger faith to grasp his faithfulness and more experience of the practicability of dealing with him directly about every need, comfort or discomfort in London, means or the lack of means, seemed to him a small matter compared with deeper knowledge of the one on whom everything depended. And now had come an unexpected opportunity for putting that knowledge to the test, and he was going forward strong in the assurance that the Lord who had already responded so graciously to his little faith would see and would provide. Of the way in which he had been led to this position just before leaving Drainside, the following is his account. By and by the time drew near when it was thought desirable that I should be hailed to attend medical course of the London Hospital, a little while spent there, and then I had every reason to believe that my life work in China would commence. But much as I had rejoiced at the willingness of God to hear and answer prayer and to help his half-trusting, half-timid child, I felt that I could not go to China without having still further developed and tested my power to rest upon his faithfulness, and a marked opportunity for doing so was providentially afforded me. My dear father had offered to bear all the expenses of my stay in London. I knew, however, that owing to recent losses, it would mean a considerable sacrifice for him to undertake this just when it seemed necessary for me to go forward. I had recently become acquainted with the committee of the Chinese Evangelization Society, in connection with which I ultimately left for China, and especially with its secretary, my esteemed and much-loved friend, Mr. George Parsi, then of the Stock Exchange, but now and for many years himself a missionary. Not knowing of my father's proposition, the committee also kindly offered to bear my expenses while in London. When these proposals were first made to me, I was not quite clear as to what I ought to do, and in writing to my father and the secretaries, told them that I would take a few days to pray about the matter before deciding any course of action. I mentioned to my father that I had had this offer from the society, and told the secretaries also of his proffered aid. Subsequently, while waiting upon God in prayer for guidance, it became clear to my mind that I could, without difficulty, decline both offers. The secretaries of the society would not know that I had cast myself wholly on God for supplies, and my father would conclude that I had accepted the other offer. I therefore wrote declining both and felt that without anyone having either care or anxiety on my account, I was simply in the hands of God, that he who knew my heart, if he wished to encourage me to go to China, would bless my efforts to depend upon him alone at home. Enough that God, my father, knows, nothing this face can do. Faith. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And so, Hudson Taylor was to find it, although his London experiences were not to be unmixed with trial. It was with a brave heart, therefore, that he presented himself at Mr. Raphael's boarding house near Soho Square early on Monday morning. Here lived his uncle, Benjamin Hudson, and a cousin from Barton-on-Humber, who was apprentice to Mr. Ruffles, a builder and decorator by trade. The uncle, a bright, genteel man, was not only a skillful porter-painter, he was something of a poet also, and a clever raconteur with a remarkable memory for good stories. He was decidedly popular in the boarding house and among a large circle of acquaintances, including more than one medical man, to whom he was willing to introduce his nephew with a view to an apprenticeship. The cousin, too, was friendly, offering to share his room with his newcomer, and so lessened expenses if he decided to remain in Soho. This arrangement Hudson gladly availed himself of, for it was a comfort to belong to someone, and Tom seemed almost like a breath of home. Three long flights of stairs led to this attic chamber, for part of which he had to pay as much as for the little room at Mrs. Finch's, that now seemed so quiet and homelike by contrast. But it was a footing in London, a shelter in the big, busy city that he might call his own. What a drop in the ocean he felt amidst the tides of life now surging around him. All was so new and strange. He was in everything but a religious circle, surrounded by people who moved in a world of which he knew next to nothing. Business, politics, and pleasure-seeking absorbed their attention, and his uncle and cousin did their best to draw him into the same sort of life. They had quite approved his coming to London to study medicine, and were ready in their own way to give him a helping hand. But his point of view annoyed, while it perplexed them. "Talk about trusting God," his cousin would exclaim. "One must trust one's own exertions, too," which meant do as everybody else does and lose no time about it. Then his unwillingness to bind himself by an ordinary apprenticeship on account of a call to missionary work in China was something they could not understand, especially when it seemed that the society to which he was looking was more than indifferent about the matter. And this to Hudson Taylor was the most painful surprise of all. From his own relatives, he had not expected sympathy in these things. But Mr. Parsi, with whom he had been in correspondence for more than 2 years, understood his position, and would be ready with counsel and aid. As soon, therefore, as possible, he set out for Soho to find the office of the society, little anticipating the disappointment that awaited him. For the Honorable Secretary, as it happened, was much occupied that day, and could with difficulty spare time to see him. No, nothing definite was arranged as yet. They were awaiting his arrival. Now that he was ready to begin work at the hospital, the matter must be laid before the committee. This would take time, of course. Would he not come to Hackney for Sunday before long, and talk over things more at leisure? Well, was it for Hudson Taylor, as he returned to his lodgings, that he really was dependent on God and knew something of his unfailing care? From a helper in the office, he had learned that nothing definite could be done until a formal application was laid before the committee. In all probability, the society would help, as he had been led to expect, that everything must be done in a certain order. The best thing, if there were any urgency, would be to send in his application at once so that it might not miss the next committee meeting on October 7th. for they only gathered once a fortnight, October 7th, and it was not yet the end of September. In his case, could not be dealt with at the first meeting. If his case could not be dealt with at the first meeting, he would have to wait another 2 weeks, and perhaps another. Meanwhile, he could take no position. His store of savings was diminishing. And what would they say at the boarding house where his indefiniteness was a source of amusement already? If he had known all this in Hale, and yet what difference did it really make? He had not come to London depending on his own resources or on the help of man. If the winds and waves were boisterous, was there not one beside him whose hand was strong to uphold as his word to bring peace? He knew the end from the beginning, and since he had been Alpha would surely be Omega, and everything in, you know, between. Footnote. Mr. Parsi, it should be remembered, while acting as Honorable Society Secretary to the Chinese Evangelization Society, was at the same time much engrossed in business. It was no lack of interest that made him dismiss Hudson Taylor so curtly, but simply the pressure of other claims, and a failure to realize this coming to London meant what it meant to his young friend. End of footnote. So the application was sent in. And while waiting the issue, Hudson Taylor settled down to study as well as he could in the room shared with his cousins. The latter's occupation allowed him to be frequently at home, and his criticisms, however good-natured, were not a help to quietness of mind. But there is something better than outward ease and comfort. And in entirely new surroundings, Hudson Taylor was learning the old lesson, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. As to your inquiries, he wrote to his mother on October 2nd, I will try to answer them as well as I can. But really, you know almost as much as of my plans as I do. For there is nothing certain yet except I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have no situation and am not seeking one. I question whether I shall for some months at any rate. But I have commenced study at home. In accordance with Mr. M's advice, I have written to the committee formally requesting them to authorize me to attend the London Hospital practice and lectures. But they will have to meet a regular course before I can know the result. London seems to me a trying place. There is so much noise and bustle, so much to distract one all the time. You can have no idea the difference it makes to be among light, thoughtless, worldly-minded people after the quiet I have enjoyed lately. But it is sweet to realize that we are kept by the power of God, to be enabled to say with the Apostle, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am altogether in the Lord's hands, and he will direct me. But the uncertainty was not over when the committee met. Strangely enough, they seem to have considered it necessary to inform themselves further about him, and all the action taken was the passing of a resolution requesting him to procure an elaborate set of testimonies to be laid before them at their next meeting. It was Hudson Taylor's first experience of the working of a fully organized society, and though he subsequently came to understand the need for a certain amount of red tape in such affairs, it was an experience he never forgot in his own dealings with would-be missionaries. That he was feeling the position keenly may be judged from a letter to his mother on hearing of the above requirements. How sweet it is to be dependent on the Lord for everything. All is best as he sees fit to guide, and he does guide and provide both in temporal and spiritual matters, as long as we trust in him. Never mind results, let us leave them all to him. Never mind if, like Abraham of old, we have to go out not knowing whither. He knows. While unbelief sees only the difficulties, faith sees God between itself and them. As to my prospects, I cannot tell you as much as yet. The committee met on Thursday and considered my application, and on Friday night I received a note from Mr. Bird containing a resolution desiring me to procure certain testimonies by next Thursday week for their further consideration. Now, this is a very serious delay, and I intend to see Mr. Percy today, if possible, and talk with him about it. The required testimonies I do not quite understand, and if they are all considered necessary, I shall thank the committee for their kindness and trouble them no further, as I do not see them consistent with my views. Thank God I am quite as willing to lose as to gain their assistance. If I have time after seeing Mr. Parsi, I will add a few lines. If not, I will write by a later post. Let not your heart be troubled, dear mother. He who has hitherto provided for, protected, and guided me, still keeps my mind in perfect peace and will do all things well. How sweet it is to be enabled to trust in him for all. May he ever use us for his glory. Surely his faith was growing under these searching tests. Apart from the Chinese Evangelization Society, what hope had he, humanly speaking, of completing his medical studies or entering upon his life work? No other door was open to him. After long years of prayer and waiting, to have been dropped by the society, or compelled to trouble them no further, might have meant being stranded in London with nothing before him but to take a situation and indefinitely defer going to China. Yet he was quite as willing to lose as to gain their assistance, if that were the will of God. He had decided, however, to see Mr. Parsi and come to an understanding about the testimonies. Accordingly, he was up early the following morning and went over to Hackney in time to catch the busy secretary before he left for the stock exchange. As he explained his difficulties, Mr. Parsi seems to have understood at last. The result was that the testimonies were seen to be superficial and only a letter or two required from those who knew to invest. Even so, another 10 days had to elapse before the meeting of the committee, and during that time an opening that must have had many attractions was put before him. His father, concerned at the ordeal through which he was passing, wrote offering to take him into partnership with himself, that he might have a home and something to depend on. How easy it would have been, with the justification of this letter, to turn aside to an easier pathway. But his purpose never wavered. Holding simply to what he believed to be the guidance of God, he waited as those alone can whose expectation is from him. And before the end of the month, faith was richly rewarded. I am happy to say that things seemed to be assuming a more settled appearance, he wrote on October 24th, and I expect all being well to commence work at the hospital tomorrow. Please thank Father for his generous offer. But those whose trust is in the Lord always have something to depend on. This was not the only answer to his prayers, however, that filled his heart with thanksgiving. Studying as well as he could in that little attic chamber, he was unconscious that the one who shared it with him was being drawn, in spite of himself, to the only source of abiding joy and peace. Yet so it was. Tom Hodgson, keenly watching his cousin's experiences, found himself face to face with conclusions he could neither escape nor gainsay. Nothing else, perhaps, would ever have made him feel his own distance from God in need of something more real and satisfying than he had ever possessed. But this did. And before the close of the year, Hodgson had the joy of seeing him brought to like precious faith in Christ and openly taking his stand in the boarding house as a Christian.